I still remember the day I was there in the Olive Garden lobby holding my application. And I was excited. It had taken me about 15 minutes to fill it out because I had never filled out an application before. But I was there and I had it and I was ready to turn it into the manager. And he had given me a phone call to say, go ahead and come on in and let's do an interview. So it was early Saturday morning and I didn't really expect to be going to Olive Garden that early in Saturday morning, but I was there and I was excited. And the manager came out and he sat me down at a table and he asked me if I wanted anything to drink and I refused because I was too nervous. And so then I was there and he started asking me questions and we went through the process and before I knew it, I was pasta boy at the Olive Garden. You might not remember, but the Olive Garden used to make their own pasta. They don't anymore because of health code reasons and I may have been part of the problem, I don't know. But I was the pasta boy for a while. That means it was my responsibility to take the eggs and take the semolina special flour and pour them in the appropriate proportions into this big machine and flip the switch. And from then on, all I had to do was basically as the pasta came out, I had to use a pair of scissors and cut the pasta, then hang it up to dry. And sometimes if I got lucky, especially after I had been there for a while and had some experience, they allowed me to cook some of the pasta too. So it became the pasta boy's responsibility now and then to actually cook some of the pasta in the back. I still have my chef's hat, by the way. They let me keep it. I remember how excited I was. It was such a great job, you know? There I was standing in the front lobby. People would be coming in, and they billed it to me as like, you need to be a very friendly fellow. You need to be a very smiling kind of fellow. You need to be energetic making this pasta. And so I thought, hey, this would be fun. I get to meet the people coming in. I get to be friendly. I get to be energetic, all that kind of stuff, you know? And then after about a week, I wasn't so energetic anymore because making pasta has got to be one of the most boring things in the world. Because all I did was fill a machine, flip a switch, and use a pair of scissors all day long. And it just got old. And mind you, I wasn't very good at it either. I made a lot of bad pasta. And then, you know, now they don't make their own pasta anymore. Like I said, I may have been part of the problem. But it only took a few days for me to get kind of disillusioned with that job. You know, I had started out so excited and so ready. But in just a short period of time, I lost all sense of significance from it. I was like, I'm just the pasta dude. And I knew they had dried pasta in the back. So if I failed to make an appropriate amount of pasta, they already had some in the back. I was just for show, basically. And I think it's that way with a lot of our jobs, sometimes. We get into our work, we get into our jobs, we're all excited about it. We're pumped because now we're ready to start a new phase of our life, and we're ready to do something, and we've got these grandiose visions of how significant we will be. And in just a short period of time, we lose all that. Well, why is that? Why is it that we find it so hard to really get significance from the things that we do? Well, I've got three ideas. These probably aren't all of the reasons why we have a tendency not to feel significant in our job, but there's three of them, and I'll give them to you just so you know you can tell me if you like them or not. The first one is that sometimes we get a feeling like our jobs just have no future. That's what was true with me at the pasta place. I felt like I had no future. I was working there for a summer, and I knew that at the end of that summer, I would quit and I would go off to college because that was the plan. So this job really had no future for me. And I wasn't really making enough money making pasta that I could save it and, you know, afford to buy something later on. So in general, I just had no future. And if we have no future in our job, we have the tendency to feel like it's insignificant. Well, there's a second reason. And to illustrate that, I'll tell you another one of my job stories. When I was 10 and a half, I went to the biggest place I knew of at the time, and it was the Daily Press office. The Daily Press was the newspaper in my hometown, and I wanted to be a paper boy. So I went there, and my mom drove me there, and we got there, and they were all excited that I was going to get a job, and I was excited that I was going to get a job. It was going to be my first ever job. And I got into the Daily Press office and did the application thing, and I sat down at the desk, and the lady said, well, I'm sorry, we don't accept any paper boys until they're 11. And I said, but I'm 10 and a half. Can't I do it? And we talked about it. And she asked her manager. And my mom told the lady that she would help out as much as possible. And finally we talked her into it. And they gave me a job. So I was excited about that. But once again, the same story. I got all depressed after just a little bit, because every single day they would bring a stack of papers and throw it on my porch, and I would have to get the papers and I would have to fold them and wrap them with rubber bands and throw them in a bag and ride my bike around, and I couldn't just throw them onto people's yards or driveways or something. I had to get off my bike and walk up to their porch, and it just got tedious. It just got tedious. And the worst part about it was that I had a boss that was just irritating. Every time you would do anything wrong, someone could call up the office and they could give you a complaint. And then it was on your record, and I had a lot of issues. I only got one real complaint in my 3 years of doing paperboy stuff, but I had a lot of issues with the parent company, mainly because I thought I was supposed to be getting X amount of dollars, and I got about 20 every month. So it really wasn't worth it. And finally, when they said, we're going to start a Saturday paper, I said, I'm going to quit. So I quit. And that gives me the second reason why our jobs aren't fulfilling, and that's that sometimes we have a frustrating boss. I'm sure you may have experienced a frustrating boss in your days, and it can certainly happen, and it can make us feel like we're insignificant. I could tell you stories about the bosses my mom has had, but we'll save that for another sermon. There's a third reason, though, and to illustrate that, I want to read from one of the greatest philosophers ever. I was a philosophy major in college, and one of the greatest philosophers ever wrote these words. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work? Generations come and go, but nothing really changes. The sun rises and sets and hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and north, here and there, twisting back and forth, getting nowhere. The rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows again to the sea. Everything is so weary and tiresome. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're not content. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. What can you point to that is new? How do you know it didn't already exist long ago? We don't remember what happened in those former times, and in future generations, no one will remember what we're doing now. That's depression. But sometimes we feel that way in our work. In future generations, no one's going to remember what we do now. I think the third reason we have a sense of insignificance in our jobs is that sometimes we just have little or no sense of accomplishment. And we say that nothing is going to endure. Nothing is going to last. Well, I firmly believe that God wants us to feel significant in everything that we do. That God wants us to actually be significant, to make a difference that will last for a long time. And to prove that, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's look at the first chapter of the first book of the Bible and just scan through some of the things that I believe illustrate to us that God wants us to have significance in everything that we do. The first verse of the first book of the first chapter, the first verse of the first chapter of the first book in the Bible says this: In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right there, God is the originator of all work. It says, in the very beginning, God created. He did something. He worked. He created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to tell the story of what God created and in what order he created it. And it's very poetic the way it's all arranged too. God says that he created the heavens and the earth. And then we get day number one, God creates light. And he creates all the light that there is and he separates it from the darkness. And that's a lot of work. No one that I know can create light out of nothing. And it took Thomas Edison over 900 tries to make a light bulb. God did it just by speaking it. That's a lot of work. He must be powerful. And then, day two, God creates the sky. He says, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the waters below from the waters above. Basically to say, to separate all the stuff down here from all the stuff up there, we're going to make an expanse and we'll call it sky. And then day three comes along and God creates dry land. He separates it from the waters. And then day four comes, and this is interesting. Again, we have light. God creates lights in the heavens. He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they're supposed to have dominion over light and darkness, to control light and darkness. And then you get to day five, and God creates the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And they're to have control or dominion over the waters that were talked about on day number two. The water below and then the sky above. And then you get to day six and God creates the beasts of the field. And they're supposed to have dominion over the land that God created on day three. And so you've got this sort of progression of God creates and then he puts something in charge of it. God creates and then he puts something in charge of it. And the whole procedure culminates when God creates humanity and puts them in charge of all the stuff. But you get to the seventh day. And on the seventh day, you read these words. Chapter 2. On thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. But the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so that on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. It's just amazing. God didn't have any of the problems that we have with work. On the one hand, he definitely had a sense of accomplishment. He could sit down and look at all this vast array, it says, that he had created. And he could say, it's done. I've done a wonderful thing here. I've got great accomplishment. Also, God didn't have a frustrating boss, because he's God. No one's God's boss. And God definitely had a future in his creation. He could do this creation and then know that there was a future in all this work. So I know that God was definitely fulfilled and satisfied and felt very significant when he was done with his work on those days of creation. And I know that God is still active in the world today and he's still creating. And I know that God still must feel a sense of significance and satisfaction through the things that he does in this world. But it's more than that. It's not just God's work. Also, if you look at Adam and Eve, we'll find out what that's all about. Chapter 2, the passage that Gary read for us this morning, is sort of a blow-up. A zoom in, you might say, on day number 6. And if you start at verse 4, you get to see what exactly happened. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Then he gets to talking about the ground. No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. And then you get God saying, let's make a man. And then God makes Adam. And then I love this picture, because then God creates this garden, this beautiful garden, and he puts Adam into the garden. And he says, here you are, this is your job, work at it, take care of the garden. And so by that, I know that human beings were created to do work. It's part of who we are. It's part of our nature. God has made us that way, to do work. And I'm sure that God created Adam in such a way that he was perfectly equipped for the kind of work God wanted him to do. And I bet you anything, Adam had a blast. I mean, just think. Here he is in the Garden of Eden. He's in paradise. Fruit trees everywhere. He's got friendly animals all over the place. And he's supposed to take care of them. And this is the most wonderful job ever, because he is perfectly suited to do it. And God has given him a perfect environment in which to do it. So I imagine Adam must have been fulfilled. He must have been satisfied, and he must have felt significant in his work. In fact, I believe you can pull out 3 principles of this. And I call it the original purpose of work. From what God did, and from what God gave to Adam and Eve to do, we can understand the original purpose of work. I know that you and I feel like our work sometimes gives us trouble. But here, maybe if we could understand the original purpose of work, it might give us a little bit of inspiration. The first original purpose of work is to carry out and continue God's plan. You see, God created these things, and then he set a particular thing over them. He creates light, and he makes the sun, moon, and stars to have dominion over them, and so on. Till at the very end, he creates human beings and says they have dominion over all of this. And that's true, really, the way it works. I mean, humans now have an incredible amount of dominion over our environment and over the created world. Certainly, there's many more things that we could learn about our world, and there are many places that we haven't been, but we're making incredible accomplishments. And that's because God has designed us that way. He's designed us to learn and to have dominion over the world. It's part of God's plan, if we do it right. But the original purpose of work is to carry out and continue God's plan. The second original purpose of work is for us to find a sense of fulfillment. Fulfilling the worker, I would say. The original purpose of work is to fulfill the worker, to give the worker a sense of fulfillment in life, a sense that my life makes a difference, a sense of significance. And you can see that with Adam and Eve because they were created specifically for their purpose to have dominion over the earth. So it must have been fulfilling. They must have enjoyed it. And then the third purpose is that God designed work to enrich the lives of other people. That's why God created Adam and Eve. He didn't just create Adam. Because work is meant to be a thing done for other people as well. It's meant to enrich the lives of other people. Now, perhaps you can pick one of those and realize that it doesn't work that way for you. Perhaps you're working in a particular context. Maybe you're a student at school. Maybe you're a homemaker. Maybe you're a retired person who volunteers. Or maybe you work for an employer. Or maybe you have employees under you and you own your own company. It doesn't matter what kind of work you do, you probably experience one of these three things going wrong. Sense that you're following God's plan, that you're carrying out God's plan. Maybe you have struggles because you don't get any sense of fulfillment from what you do. Or maybe you can't find any way that your work actually enriches someone else's life. And that's because we have a problem. Work isn't today the way it was originally designed to be. If you keep reading in Genesis, you will find in Genesis chapter 3 a story that we're all very familiar with. And it's the story of Adam and Eve eating from that tree. And the serpent comes up to Eve and he begins to trick her into thinking a particular kind of way. And then she does and she eats from the tree God told him not to eat. And then she gives to Adam and then he does the same. And then God comes along and he begins to tell him what's what. He begins to tell him what the punishment is for their actions. And if you get to verse 16 of chapter 3, God says to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken." And you get this impression that all of a sudden everything's changed. What originally was so incredible, Adam was perfectly suited, and he was in a perfect environment, and Eve was there by his side, created specially for him, and you've got this wonderful arrangement, and all of a sudden everything goes bad. And in fact, in the original Hebrew, the word for the woman's childbearing is the same as the word for the man's toil. They're both labor. And we use the same word today, labor. And basically what it's saying is that what you were created to be all about, everything, for the woman, childbearing and everything else, for the man, bringing food out of the ground and everything else, what you were created for is now not the way it was originally designed. There's a problem that's been introduced. Work today is not about the original purpose. Work today is about trying to overcome opposition. You know that in your workplace. You come up to something and you're trying to overcome it. Even commuting to work is about overcoming opposition. You're driving on the roads and you've got these other cars all around you and you're trying to overcome the opposition of traffic. Or maybe you woke up a little bit late and you're trying to overcome the opposition of time. Or maybe you're actually there at work and your boss is giving you all kinds of crazy assignments and you're trying to overcome the opposition of a crazy boss. And so you know that's the way it works. Work today has sort of become all about overcoming opposition. And that's why we don't feel significant. It's because work today is different than what it should be. Work today is different from the way God designed it. And if we want to be significant in our workplace, all we have to do is try to revive the original purpose of work. To try to bring it back. To get back to what God designed it to be. Because I firmly believe that the way God designed it to be will fulfill our lives. Will give us a sense of significance. I have four biblical passages that I believe illustrate how we can do that. The first one is Colossians 3:22. Colossians 3:22, towards the back of your Bibles, it's one of the tiny little books, so it might be hard to find. In my Bible, it's about a page and a half long. Colossians 3:22, and we read about slaves and masters.
And in New Testament times, slaves weren't like slavery happened here in America. Slaves in New Testament times were a lot more like employees are today. They were paid, they were cared for, and they had responsibilities. And oftentimes they lived in their own homes. They didn't always live in the master's dwelling or something like that, and they didn't work for nothing. They were very much like employees in many cases. And so we read about slaves, and you could put in employees. Oh, employees, obey your boss, obey your earthly bosses in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Then he talks about masters and their responsibility to slaves, or bosses and their responsibility to employees. But the key is there at the end. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. I say that we need to get back to the original purpose of work, and one way to do that is to make our work be worship. If we turn our work into the attitude that says, I am doing this for God, it is the Lord Christ I'm serving, and we can make it into worship, then we have an incredible opportunity to have significance in our work. Because anytime we worship God, that's a significant moment. And I really believe God will help us feel the significance too. Richard Foster has written some great books on Christian devotion. And he tells the story once about when he was a teenager working in Alaska in an Eskimo camp as they were trying to build a high school. And one day he was out in the frozen air trying to dig through frozen ground to make a trench so they could have a pipe running to the school. And so he's digging through the frozen tundra just trying to get this trench dug. And an Eskimo man comes up to him. And he stands next to him and watches what he does for a little bit. Then he says to him, Mr. Foster, you are digging a trench for God. And all of a sudden, his perspective was changed. And he realized that he is now part of God's work. And he could change his attitude and do it as worship. And so he tells the story about how from that moment on, digging the trench was such a joy for him. Because he had a new lease on life, you might say, a new attitude towards it. And it was worship. There's another man who tells a story similar to that, and his name is Brother Lawrence. And he was a monk a long time ago. And his job in the monastery was to wash dishes. And he got to a point where he could wash dishes in such a way that he was worshiping God. And so he would wash the dishes and do his best at washing those dishes, saying, I am doing this for God's glory because it's Christ I'm serving. And before long, he began to have an experience of God's presence in everything that he did. And it was remarkable. And he wrote a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. Because the presence of God in his life was so remarkable, simply from his attitude of washing dishes as worship. I struggle with this a lot, mainly because I hate doing dishes. I hate all housework. It is repugnant to me. Part of that problem is that I'm bad at it. I can look at a messy room, and I have to go to counseling for this, I imagine, because I can look at a messy room, and I have no idea where to start. None. I can look at it, and I can see stuff everywhere, and I'll just be going, I have no idea where to start. And I'll be paralyzed, and I'll stand in the room for 5, 10, 20 minutes, just looking around me, going, what do I do now? My wife is amazing. She can go into a room and just find anything that's out of place, and it's instantly back in place. And she has no problem with the paralyzing that I struggle with. And I'm not saying that as an excuse. I think I really need to get over it. But I'll tell you, I'm just bad at it, and I hate it. And so it frustrates me. I don't get any sense of significance out of doing housework. But I'll tell you what. If I could get this and internalize it and make it part of who I am so that I'm doing housework even to the glory of God, then I would love doing it. I'm working on it. I'm trying. But I know that I could love doing it if I had that kind of perspective. If Jesus were coming over to your house today, and you had dirty dishes, and Jesus called you on the phone, and he said, hey, I'll be there in an hour. Would those dishes get done? I tell you, if he called me, those dishes would get done, and I'd be happy doing it. I'd be cleaning them, and I'd be going, hey, Jesus is coming. I want him to see his face in it. You know? Life is totally different if we take that perspective of worshiping God. And that's what Colossians 3:22 was telling us. It says, you are serving Christ in everything you do. Secondly, flip to Titus, chapter 2, verse 9. Titus is another one of those tiny little books towards the back of your Bible. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we read this. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. This is amazing. When we are workers in any type of role, whether it's being a homemaker, whether it's working for a frustrating boss, no matter what the case is, we have the power to do our work in such a way that it makes the teaching about God attractive. We need to make our work be ministry for other people. We need to make our work so good, so much integrity going into our work, that when people look at it, they are attracted to Jesus. And that's the core of ministry. We need to make our work be ministry so that people are attracted to Jesus. Boy, I tell you, what would it be like if all of us lived our lives in such a way that everyone who saw us would be attracted, not just to us, but to what they see in us, that they would be attracted to Jesus through us. Sadly, we also have the power to make the teachings of Christ not attractive by the way we live. If we're doing our work half-heartedly, if we're entering the workplace about 5 minutes late every single day, if we're just talking back to our boss, or if we're talking behind his back, you know, that doesn't make Jesus' teachings attractive to that person. But that's what we need to do. Because if we do that, I firmly believe that we can feel significant in our lives. Because at that point, we will be enriching the lives of others. We'll be recovering the original purpose of work. And we can be enriching someone's life. Flip to Exodus now. Exodus chapter 31. This is the second book in the Bible. We're hopping all over now. Exodus chapter 31, and if you begin in verse 2, you see God saying, I have chosen Bezalel, a man, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. And then God goes on to tell Moses that this is the guy he wants to be working in the artist field, in the artistry of designing the tabernacle. Why am I turning to this passage? It's because this man, Bezalel, has been gifted by God to do a particular thing, and then God gives him a responsibility. He calls him to a particular job, just like he did with Adam. And I have a sense that Bezalel had a lot of joy in what he did. I think there's a way that we can make our work be joy. And that's if we're doing what God has called us and gifted us to do. Maybe this needs a little bit of self-evaluation time. Are you doing that which God has called you to do? Maybe you're volunteering in a role simply because there needs to be someone in that role. But is that what God has called you to do? Is that what God has gifted you to do? Is that where you really have a passion? Maybe you're doing something in your workplace that was just the job you could get at the time. But is that really what God has called you to do with your life? Is that really where your giftedness lies? Is that where your passion is? You know, if we could square that away and we could be doing the things God wants us to do with the gifts that God has given us, I firmly believe that we could experience joy in our work. For many years, people told me that I should be a youth pastor. You know, I would grow up and I would tell people, you know, I want to go into the ministry or something like that. And they would say, oh, you should be a youth pastor. And I just kept saying, no, God didn't call me to be a youth pastor. Youth pastor is not a stepping stone to a bigger pastor, you might say. Youth pastor is a calling all of its own, or whatever the case might be. Someone once told me, you should be a teacher. I thought, well, no, God didn't call me to be a teacher. If I did any of those other things, it might be fun for a while, but I know it would get old. I know it would get frustrating, and I know I wouldn't really feel significant in it, and I wouldn't have the joy that I need. I have to do what God is calling me to do. And if I do anything else, I'm getting myself in a lot of trouble. I just won't like it. If we can do those things, if we can make our work be worship, and we can make our work be ministry, and we can make our work be joy, we will be reviving the original purpose of work. We'll be doing God's plan, we'll be carrying it out, we'll be enriching the lives of other people, and we will be fulfilled in our own lives. But there's one last thing that we often forget. And this is one extra principle that God gives us to try to help us recover the original purpose of work. And we often forget it. And it is this: make your work be only work. We live in a society today where work and life gets mixed up a whole lot. You walk up to someone that you've just met and you say, hi, I'm Jeff. What's your name? I'm John. Hi, John. What do you do? And all of a sudden you're talking about work. Not who are you. Not what do you like. We're like that. It's easy to talk about work, but we get confused when we do that into thinking that work is life, that work is what it's all about. You have people working 80, 90 hours a week simply because they feel like they have to. It's their work. It's their life. The two things are the same, and they're just engulfed in it. Workaholicness is just a sad phenomenon in our society, but it's so prevalent. We need to make our work be only our work, not our whole life. Now, perhaps you're in a situation where that feels like it's impossible to do, to separate your work from your life. God gives us one way we can do it. And that's this thing called the Sabbath. Exodus gives us sort of the pattern for the Sabbath. And then so does Deuteronomy. In Exodus chapter 20, we get the first command of the Sabbath. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's one of the big ones. And God says this, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God has set a pattern for us. Work for six, don't work for one. He set a pattern for us. Ironically, we live in a culture that for most of us, or for a lot of us, I should say, we work for five and then have two off. And we still don't have enough time to take a Sabbath. It's crazy the way we do that. But the Sabbath is all about finding a time to rest and remember that we are not our work, that we are God's people. If you look in Deuteronomy, it's the exact same command, but the reasoning is different. And the reasoning is, God says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, because I brought you out of Egypt. In other words, obey the Sabbath commandment because you aren't slaves. You aren't work. Whatever the Sabbath looks like in your life might be different from what it looks like in my life. Maybe for you, the Sabbath means you rest on one day of the week, and you spend time listening to Christian music and praying. Maybe for some of you, that means you take a Sabbath and you definitely try every single time you get into your car to turn off the radio and spend it in some quiet time. We need to make time in our lives for Sabbath moments. The ideal is work for six, take one off. But however we do it, we need to make Sabbath moments in our days and in our weeks. And if we can do that, we'll have the strength to make our work be ministry. We'll have the ability to make our work be joy. We'll have the strength to make our work be ministry to other people. And we'll be reviving the original purpose of work. And I can guarantee you that if you and I revive the original purpose of work, we will be significant workers in this community and even having influence into the ends of the earth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you've designed us, the way that you've made us to be people who do your work and do your will, people who carry out your plan, people who can experience fulfillment in what we do, and people who really have the ability to make the lives of other people better. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts to help us understand how we can view our work and make it what you designed it to be. For we love you, and we want to honor you with our whole lives, and we also want to be significant for you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.